I am king. It's a slogan for FPOS, and it's quite amusing. But some of the lines went this way. I am king, master of my destiny, ruler of my fate. When vain desire raises its head, I shall cut it off. I hold the reins, I press the buttons, I call the shots. I am free, I am king. Really? What happens when your card stops working? Or you lose your job and there's no money in your account? Or someone skims the card details and empties your account? Or you forget your PIN, or they only have your size in pink? What then? How much are you really king? How much are you really in control? We like to think we're king, but the reality is we're helpless. Almost nothing we do or plan is within our control. Health, work, relationships, safety on the road, the weather. It's foolish, says James, to think otherwise. It's been the message of the last couple of chapters of James. Back in chapter 4, verse 13. Don't boast about what you're going to do. Don't make plans. You can't make anything happen, he says. The rich, they're powerless. In the end, wealth rots away, moths eat it, the stock market crashes, the rich are powerless. Our lives are missed, he says. Instead, we should say, if it's the Lord's will, I'll do this or that. That's the wise response, that's the Christian response. The Christian knows he's helpless, that he is not king, but it is God who is king over everything. And so, as we move into chapter 7, it means being patient. God brings about exactly what he wants to happen, when he wants it to happen. Be patient like the farmer. And then in verse 12, an attitude of helplessness, of not being king, means that you won't swear an oath. You won't say, you know, by God. James isn't thinking about swear words. He's thinking of that proud attitude that says, I promise I'll do it, I'll swear it, I guarantee it, you can bank on it. James says, that's foolish. It's as foolish as that ad to think like that. Don't do it, he says. You can't guarantee anything about tomorrow. Why guarantee it to somebody else? And we see a third practical outworking of helplessness in our passage today. When you recognise you're helpless, you should pray. When you know things don't happen because of your energy or your ability, you pray. Verse 13, any sort of trouble, pray. Ask God to sort things out. Flip it around when things are going well. You shouldn't congratulate yourself. You'll pray instead with thanks because God has brought it to pass. It's not about your own abilities. Give thanks to him. Self-congratulation is foolish. Thankfulness is wise. I don't know what you're like at being thankful in prayer. Most of us are not that great at it. We're certainly fine praying for things when we're in trouble, but we're not so good at thanking God for giving him credit when things are going fine. It takes a concerted, applied effort, I think, to actually apply our brains. Well, what can I be thankful for? We should do that, though, shouldn't we? Work hard at listing and remembering and reminding each other of the things that God gives us and what he does, and to be thankful. It's one of the ways that our service leaders bless us, I think, when they lead us in prayer, because they've spent some time thinking about what to be thankful for. Well, that's when it comes to yourself. James's attention is mostly, though, on how we help each other. What prayer should look like in a church context. And then, so we read from verse 14, is any of you sick? You should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. James now gets specific. It's not just an in general, if you're in trouble, but he's thinking specifically about sickness, physical, mental, emotional sickness. And I think we can assume this is serious sickness. The person has probably already prayed for themselves, but here things are bad, and one person praying hasn't worked, and so the person needs to admit that they're helpless, that they're not king, has to demonstrate faith in God, and then turns to the elders of the church and asks them to pray over him and anoint him with oil. I don't know about you, but we often hear it in our Bible study groups. I'm a bit reluctant to sort of mention it. I don't want to trouble people. It's not that big a deal. Yeah, for some reason, we're reluctant to share our prayer points. And I wonder if it's about not wanting to bother people, but also whether maybe there's something about it that's humbling. It's admitting a need, and we generally don't like to do that. But here, the person who's sick is called to ask the elders to come and pray for them. It's humbling. You are not the king of your world, and you're admitting it to other people. In a visible way, you're showing faith in the God who answers prayer. The other reason James gives for proud people to share their prayer needs is down in end of verse 16. He says, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." There's a motivation for you if you think, well, I've prayed, it hasn't worked, what should I do? Should I just ignore it? Should I ask the elders? Well, God says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. When you're tempted not to bother anyone, when you're tempted to just keep it to yourself, God says that righteous people praying for you is powerful and effective. So share that need. When prayer points are asked for in home groups, don't just trot out the same thing, the same safe prayer point that you pull out every week. Share a little of yourself. Admit some weakness. Admit some need. Don't worry about not bothering people or being embarrassed. Now, this verse here has the elders in our church have done this a few times since I've been here. We prayed for Barbara Davidian, for example. And Philippa mentioned at our home group that the elders did the same thing for her when she was diagnosed with breast cancer a few years ago. And just as a little ad here, we're always happy to do it whenever anybody asks us to. The last church I was in at Blacktown, we did it for a couple who'd struggled to have children. They'd been through countless rounds of IVF. They'd prayed on their own for years. And they'd just about given up. They got to the point where they wanted the rest of their church family to pray as well. So a few of the elders and I went around and we anointed Karen with oil and we prayed, we read this passage, and praise God, within a couple of months she fell pregnant, and then a couple of years later again. And so now they've got two gorgeous redhead boys. So God answers prayers. Why the elders, though? Why not just anyone in particular? I wonder if part of the answer is to do with verse 16. It speaks of the prayers of a righteous man being powerful and effective. Now, I'm certainly not saying that our elders are more righteous than anyone else, but they've been recognised by the church as having a certain level of godliness and maturity. And I think also it's the elders because, in a sense, they're representative of the whole church. It's normally slightly difficult to have everybody from church fit into someone's lounge room, but the elders are going as your representatives, acting on your behalf. And I also think part of the reason it's the elders is because that's part of our job description. As shepherds, part of our responsibility is to pray for our sheep, for the flock. We teach and we pray. Now, did you also notice that the elders are to pray over the sick person? They're not just to pray for them, they're to pray over them. Now, I'm not quite sure what that means. Is it just describing the fact that the sick person is laying down and the elders are standing around them, perhaps? It may mean nothing more than that. It may mean that the elders are placing their hands on that person. And that's something that we see in Scripture, and I think that's an indication of a sign of God's Spirit flowing into them, the power of God's Spirit. And the other thing we're not quite sure about is is why olive oil is to be poured on them, or oil is to be poured on them. In James's time, olive oil was a medicine, but it was also a sign of God's anointing. And so there was perhaps a physical as well as a spiritual aspect to it. So it could mean that the olive oil, it could mean that the elders should pray for God's healing spiritually, but that the person is also to use human means, such as medicine or treatment or surgery. And that's certainly a good thing for Christians to be doing, whether that's what James means here by the oil or not. We should pray that God would heal, but also we should use the ordinary means that he gives us, like doctors and other medical means. My vote, though, is that the oil is simply meant as a sign of the power of God's Holy Spirit being poured out in healing for that person. There's nothing magical about the oil. There's nothing magical about laying hands on. It's not more effective, but perhaps it's more effective for us. It enables us to be trusting God as we see the visible sign of God at work. The oil, the praying over the person, are physical signs that remind us and strengthen our faith that it's God's Spirit at work. Once again, expressions of our helplessness in the situation. But what about when God doesn't seem to heal? What about when God doesn't seem to heal? At first reading, verse 15 is difficult, isn't it? It seems like a blanket promise for healing. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The experience of many Christians is that they're not healed. Christians die. That was the case with my mum 11 years ago. A whole bunch of people gathered around her hospital bed as she lay dying with bowel cancer, and we anointed her with oil, we prayed for healing, but she still died. And the mistake we make when that happens, when God doesn't heal, is that we say it must be because our faith wasn't strong enough, or we didn't get enough people there, or there was something wrong with mum's faith. Because then we say the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. But we read in other parts of the Bible that, for example, Jesus said it's not the size of your faith that matters, but it's the one in whom your faith is placed. It's not the size of your faith that matters, it's the one in whom your faith is placed. Faith the size of a mustard seed can do amazing things, says Jesus. It's like two people who get on a plane. One hates flying, is terrified. The other one is a business, regular traveller. They both arrive at their destination safe and sound. One has hardly any faith at all, just enough to get on the plane. The other one has lots of faith. But they both get there exactly the same, because it's not about the amount of faith, it's about the faithfulness of the plane or the pilot. That's what will get you to your destination. And it's the same with prayer. It's the faithfulness of God that provides the answer, not the amount of faith that we have. So all you need is a little faith. So when God doesn't heal, that can't be the reason. Let's notice a couple of things first, and then we'll come back to that question. What if God doesn't heal? The first thing to notice, which I think helps, is that verse 15 says that the prayer of faith will save the weary one. The Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith will save the weary one. Now, we actually expect to see heal, but instead James says that the prayer of faith will save the weary one. Sometimes the word for save, it can mean heal, and that seems to be the case in the Gospels when Jesus heals someone. Sometimes the word save is used. But there is a perfectly good word for heal, and that's actually down there in verse 16. And that brings us to my second observation. When we look at verse 16, it says we're told to confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. That's what the NIV says. We expect to see saved in verse 16, but instead we see healed. So it's almost like James has got it the wrong way around. Verse 15, pray for the sick person and he'll be saved. Pray for the sinful person and he'll be healed. It's almost like he's got his words mixed up. And so I think James's point is that sometimes there's a close connection between sin and sickness. Sometimes sickness can be the consequence of somebody's sin. Verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will make the sick person saved. Well, the Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. They seem to be describing the one situation. And so sometimes sickness is the result of sin. Now, it's not always. Sometimes God can do it to bring to our attention sin. We see an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. Paul warns the Corinthians that there are physical consequences for their sin. So he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Seems like a sinful attitude and action that they were doing caused some of them to be weak and sick. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that God is punishing you with sickness because you've sinned. You'll hear that everywhere, won't you? "Oh, why am I being punished? What have I done wrong that this is happening to me?" Everybody will say it. No religion, Christian religion, other religions, everyone will say, "Karma, what have I done wrong?" But if you're a Christian, you are not being punished. Jesus has taken your punishment. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. But God does discipline us. We're not being punished. Jesus has been punished for us, but we are disciplined as children. God disciplines us because he's our Heavenly Father who loves us, because he wants us to change to become more like Jesus. So in Hebrews 12, it says this, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline." God is treating you as sons. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. God disciplines us for our good. Later on, though, it produces a harvest of righteousness. And so I think what James is saying here is that a godly response to sickness is to pray, to ask others to pray for healing, but also use it as an opportunity to examine yourself and ask God if there are things you need to confess. And James seems to roll the two together. So verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray that you may be healed." Do you notice the "therefore"? There is a connection between verse 16 and the previous ones. And I think the point is, if you're sick and if it's a result of a particular sin, confess it, you'll be forgiven of the sin, and the sickness will be healed. Sin and sickness are sometimes tied together. Well, let's get back to the question of why some people aren't healed. And there's all sorts of explanations, and there are bits about each one that I'm not entirely comfortable with. Some people say that if you had more faith, then anything could be healed. Well, we've already spoken about that, but I don't think the lack of faith argument holds. Jesus healed many people who had only a tiny amount of faith. So I don't really like that option. The second explanation for why God doesn't always heal, people sometimes focus on the word "saved," and say the verse is not actually promising healing at all. They say, pray for healing, that might come, you might even die, but you will be saved. God is promising you salvation, eternal salvation. In which case, the verse is not really saying anything at all about healing. It's only speaking about salvation. So I'm not sure that really helps us either. A third explanation, others will say, you have to add the phrase, if it's the Lord's will, at the end of that verse. Pray for healing and you will be healed if it's the Lord's will. And it's true that Jesus in the Gospels gives us some promises that at one time are just a blanket promise. If you pray, then you will receive. And at another time, he says, if you will pray, then according to my Father's will, you will receive. In other words, it's assumed when you ask for something that you're praying according to God's will. Well, a fourth solution is that the prayer of faith is actually almost a technical term. And when a prayer of faith is offered for the sick person, God will heal them. In other words, it's a prayer that rises from a special assurance that God gives at selected times that he will heal. And that's the experience of some people I know who have said, I pray for all sorts of people. And I'm not convinced, I don't know, I leave it with God, I know that he can. But then there are times when I just seem to feel like God is going to heal that person. And they pray and the healing comes. It's not something he always does. Sometimes he says no or not now. But at other times, he seems to give the prayers a special depth of faith that believes God is promising healing. And God will answer that prayer. Well, I'm not sure about that. Maybe it ends up in the same place as if it's the Lord's will. That there are times when God will heal and times when he won't. There's no way around it, I don't think. They're a tricky couple of verses, and there are nearly as many opinions as there are experts. But I think with all of those things perhaps still up in the air, there are some things that we do know for sure, and we'll cling on to those as we pray for each other and as we are sick and as we throw ourselves on God. So firstly, these things we're sure about. God wants us to pray. God wants us to pray. And he promises that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. So hold on to that. Our prayers, if we're righteous, if we're in Jesus, are powerful and effective. Second thing we can be sure about, God hears our prayers. He always answers prayers. He wants us to pray. He hears and always answers. Thirdly, God is good and wise. God is good and wise. He always gives us what's best for us. Sometimes he heals us. And sometimes he doesn't. But we trust him, whatever his answer, because he is good and wise. The fourth thing that we can be sure of is that one day God will heal us 100% physically. One day. When Christ returns, when the new heavens and the new earth begin, we will receive new, resurrected, perfect, eternal bodies without fault, without tears, without pain, without defect. And we can rejoice in that. That is one sure fact. So those four promises, they're sure. Let's trust them. Well, finally, James turns to another situation. Right at the end of the book, in some ways it seems like a funny couple of verses to finish with. He turns to not sharing your concerns with others, but noticing the concerns of others. How do we deal with them? And so we all know these sorts of people who have been involved in church, but for one reason or another have drifted away. Perhaps it's gradual. Sometimes it's a blow-up and they're just gone. They might be happy in their backsliding, or they might be miserable. They might have done it deliberately, or it may have just been accidental and without even thinking about it. And as we see them go, we never quite know what to say. We don't know how to encourage them back without sounding judgmental or saying something that's unhelpful. But James wants to encourage us and says it's worth the effort to do it. There are great benefits if you do it, if you reach out and grab hold of someone. Someone's soul is at stake. So speak up. Verse 19, he says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Now back in verse 16, it spoke about confessing your sins to each other and praying for each other, and that's all quite comfortable. But when they don't, when they don't recognise their sin, and when you have to speak to them, well, that can be a whole lot harder, because you don't want to say the wrong thing that will drive them further away. You don't want to be too soft and they think, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. But you also don't want to be too harsh or judgmental and drive them away. You don't want to give them an excuse to continue. And so often we say nothing. But when it comes to saving someone from death, James says, who cares if you say the wrong thing? It's worth the risk. Is there someone like that, that you can be approaching? Is there someone who's drifted? Someone who's left? Your good intentions, says James, your actions can cover over a multitude of sins. In other words, your actions can lead to their repentance, can lead to God's forgiveness of their sin. And so, says James, as we come to the end of his book, whatever situation, pray. In each situation, you're helpless. Whether it's trouble, whether it's sickness, whether it's sin or drought or unemployment or childlessness or loneliness, the answer is to pray. Pray that God would bring about his purposes in you, that he would do it in his church, that he would make us all more like Jesus. So how can we make this a place where we pray more? What can we be doing to pray more? Here's three quick suggestions. Share your need. I've mentioned this before. Be vulnerable. Open up the barriers a little. Be humble. Trust the righteousness and good intentions and prayerfulness of the brothers and sisters you ask to pray for you. Each week we assemble prayer requests in our bulletin. Spend some time thinking about areas of life that you're helpless in, that you're not keen, and what you need prayer for. Fill in a little form, add it into the collection bag, and we'll add it to the prayer points at the back. Secondly, don't just give us requests, actually pray for people. Be specific and regular. Stick this in your Bible, not just in the bin. Use it. And as you're meeting with people, push through that awkward point in the conversation where they've told you something's up and actually just blurt it out and say to them, let's pray about it. Let's do it right now. You ever prayed over the phone with someone? That's awkward. Goodness, do it. Pray over the phone. Wouldn't it be great to see little pairs of people bowing their heads together after church? Thirdly, find someone you can confess sin to. Now, it's not appropriate to do that with everybody. There are some people it's not appropriate to confess your sin to. But find someone who's got broad shoulders, someone who can ask you tough questions, someone who can keep you accountable. I've had a couple of people do that to me recently, and can I say it actually is not a burden to me. I actually find it's helpful in my life because it gets me thinking about, well, am I someone who's living up to the advice I'm giving this person and the questions I'm asking them? So it can be a helpful thing. Grab someone, arrange to meet to pray, read the Bible. Whatever situation God brings, you are not king. You are helpless, but prayer is the solution, not an FPOS card. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, prayer is an admission of weakness, and we're not very good at that. But we recognise that you are King and we're not. When things are good, help us to pray, to give you thanks. When things are not good, help us to be humble. Help us to turn to you. Help us to grab others. Lord, for those who are sick, we commit them to you and we pray for your healing. We pray for your restoration. Lord, if any of these people are sick as a result of sin in their life, we pray that you would point that out to them, help them to confess it, that they might be healed and restored. Lord, build the bridges of accountability and openness among us, that we might be a church that is real and genuine, a church that loves each other and cares for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.